invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 4. Looking at some of these early Psalms here on Sunday nights. Tonight we are in Psalm 4, beginning in verse 1. Actually, in the original, the first verse is considered the inscription. So we'll read that and then go on into the psalm. It's Psalm 4, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you, O Lord, alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us tonight. We pray, Father, for your spirit. We pray that in your light we would see light. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been my experience, maybe yours, that the problems that we face, the things that stress us out, the things that cause us anxiety, always seem to look worse at night. Now, that may simply be because I'm a morning person. I don't like working on things at night. Some people do. They'll be up till the wee hours of the morning and are wide awake and productive and getting things done. I personally am asleep. But then I tend to get up pretty early, and that's when I'm awake and get things done. But I think just the fact of darkness can sometimes cause the things that we're worried about or problems that come up just to seem darker, and things have a way of kind of seeming better in the morning, and yet the mere rising of the sun doesn't remove all ills. Our trust is not in the light of dawn, but it is in the presence and mercy and grace and protection of our Lord. And so this is a psalm for such a time. The psalm we looked at last time, he speaks of waking up, the Lord keeping him safe through the night. He awakens. This psalm is seen as more of an evening psalm, as getting ready to go down for the night. The inscription of the psalm says that it is a psalm of David. And as you read through it, again, it's a situation where things seem urgent, where there's calling out for help. And some have even connected it with Psalm 3, which clearly says it was, and we looked at it last time in this way, a psalm of David when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son, and Absalom's rebellion, and those with him, and David's having to flee with those loyal to him, and of course a battle ensues. And there are those who see this psalm as pertaining to that same time, those same events. And it certainly does seem to fit well with that, at the very least, a stressful time, possibly also earlier when David was fleeing from Saul. But if Psalm 3 is about Absalom and the stress that put on David and his refuge in the Lord, then I think it's probably correct to take 4 as dealing with much of the same time. And he goes on to say that the language that he uses is very similar. He goes on to say things like, when I was in distress, the same as that for foes up in chapter 3 or Psalm 3 verse 1. The word for distress is the same. Answer, verse 1, answer me, is also in 3, 4. He answered me from his holy hill. The similarities are there. glory in verse 2 occurs in Psalm 3, verse 3. Very similar wording, which makes us think maybe it was written at the same time in the same kinds of circumstances, perhaps still fleeing Absalom, perhaps even facing his first night, forced out of Jerusalem, on the run, in the open, uncertain, darkness is beginning to fall. And if it was with David, as it is with many of us, the darkness just making things look even worse. But it's also true that those specifics are somewhat of a conjecture. They're left out. Because like Psalm 3, Psalm 4 is not just for David. The focus is not so much on his circumstances as they are the uncertainty and the potential anxiety, but then his trust in the Lord. Because like Psalm 3, this psalm is for us. It's for the reader. It's to make our own, whatever our circumstances are, whatever worries you, keeps you awake at night. This is a psalm for you, and it's a psalm for me. Whether our enemies are real or metaphorical, this is a psalm that speaks to us. So let's make our way through this psalm. It's not a very long psalm, but let's see what it says. I'm going to break my mold and go for 5 points tonight, not three, because I think there are five things that happen, or five parts to this psalm as we go through it. And it begins, as Psalm 3 tends to, with a plea to God, crying out to God. Notice verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. This is urgent. There's no pretty buildup. Answer me. I need help. Answer me when I call. No beating around the bush. Then the language echoes that of 3 verse 4, Psalm 3 verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Here he pleads for God to answer him. Back in Psalm 3, he confirms that he did, but he calls and he cries out in the two. But it's the same Hebrew word, crying out, calling out to God. And David's not demanding here. It's not his point. He's not demanding God answer him. That's not the attitude behind it. Rather, pleading for it, urging it. He's desperate. He needs God to answer. And notice he appeals how? To the God of my righteousness. Now, that could be understood as my righteous God. And that can be a way of putting that. And yet, it doesn't really seem to fit the grammar, and it really doesn't, if in fact we're correct, that this is a time when David is being forced out by his own son, Absalom, unjustly. Absalom forcing away the Lord's appointed king, which by the way, David was so careful not to do with Saul. It was almost frustrating when David wouldn't take out Saul when he had the chance. You read through that, and twice he could have taken him out in his sleep and in a cave, and he doesn't do it. He will not touch the Lord's anointed. He will only be as king when God puts him there. But then Absalom's just very happy to rise up against the appointed king and try to run him out of town and try to take over the kingdom. And so David calls out, O God of my righteousness. But I think the ESV gets it right. I think the NET Bible, the New English Translation, the NET Bible, really captures the sense of it when it says, O God who vindicates me, you know, who acts righteously, who upholds my righteousness, my right as king. O God who vindicates me. I think that's more to the point. God is the one who upholds David's right and righteousness as king. O God of my righteousness seems to be really the point of it. And he goes on to say, you've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. There's a lot of wisdom, a lot of help for us in that verse. Notice the first thing David does is acknowledge God's faithfulness in the past. You have given me relief when I was in distress, past tense. What does he do? He thinks back. Maybe he thought back to when he was on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill him, hunt him down, and now perhaps Absalom. And maybe David's thinking back how the Lord preserved him when Saul was after him. And he's thinking, wow, here we go again. You know, got somebody else coming after me this way. You have given me relief when I was in distress. And now be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So he is urging. But notice, be gracious to me. Some translations have, be merciful to me. God, he recognizes, God doesn't owe him answers. God does not owe him deliverance. He's not demanding, but he's acknowledging and appealing to the grace, to the mercy of God to take care of him in these circumstances. And the same with us. We don't come before God demanding answers, demanding action, but we do appeal to him, to his mercy, to his grace, as we ask for his help and for his answers to our prayer. And so this very first verse, this plea to God, sets the tone for us as he goes before the Lord, to go to God in prayer, to run to him. Don't let prayer be the last thing you do. Let it be the first thing you do and keep on doing it. Not the last recourse, but the first impulse. To go to our Heavenly Father, to cry out, answer me, O God, in your grace, in your mercy, answer me and help me. So let that first hint of anxiety or fear or uncertainty drive you to God. Let that be the catalyst that sends you before the throne of grace. So first, we see a plea to God. And then second, a challenge, O men. Some take that as, O men of high standing, but it just, O men. A challenge, but to whom? It seems like a challenge to his enemies. Kind of thinking of them and what he would say to them in verses 2 and 3. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? And again, if David's fleeing Absalom, fleeing Jerusalem for his life, this would fit very well. Back in Psalm 3, David says of the Lord, he is my glory. He is my glory and the lifter of my head, there in verse 3. And here he says that these men are turning his honor. It's the same word for glory, same Hebrew word. My glory, my honor, as in Psalm 3. They're turning his glory, they're turning his honor into shame with this rebellion and with what they're doing to David and to his rule. Honor is replaced by disgrace. Glory is replaced by shame. They're making David out to be the bad guy and are running him out. Another way to take this is not so much David's honor, but God's honor. My honor, my glory, who is God. Some have seen in this a reference to idolatry. You know, that they're taking the glory of God and turning it into shame by idolatry. Now, if you read the accounts of Absalom's rebellion, he doesn't seem to be engaged in idolatry. There's no mention of his offering up sacrifices to Baal or any some such. Paul talks about in Romans 1, those who exchange the glory of God for worshiping created things. But again, Absalom doesn't seem to be an idolater in the sense that he's leading Israel that way, as later kings would do. But rather, the problem is he's usurping the place of the rightful king. And so David says, how long shall my honor or my glory be turned into shame? And so it's best to take him as an imposter, trying to take David's place, his father's place on the throne. And then how long, again, this challenge to enemies, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Vain words, seek after lies, nothing. You're seeking nothing. And this rebellion is loving what is empty, a love of power, a seeking after lies. This does not have the blessing of the Lord, so it ultimately will not stand. But then you'll notice the word Selah. And I didn't really comment on back in Psalm 3, although that's where it first occurs. It occurs three times there. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And this mysterious word, Selah, appears there. You look it up and you read about it, and no one seems to know definitively what it means. These were, you'll notice even in the inscription says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And some take it to be kind of a musical notation, counsel or guidance on how it is to be sung, or maybe a break in the music here, or along those lines, it might just be a call to pause and reflect, think about what you've read to this point. So whether it's a bit of musical guidance for the choir master, how it's to be sung, or whether it's just calling the reader to stop and pause and think about You know, don't just read in a hurry like we're prone to do as we, you know, flip through our phones. But stop, think, meditate, take it in, ponder this. Either way, it certainly would work. Now, here's what the enemies need to reflect on. Verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So again, still a challenge to enemies. What's he saying? He said, you're messing with the wrong guy. I know people. I have a guy. Okay, it's not a guy. He's the Lord God Almighty. And he hears me when I pray to him. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. They belong to God. We belong to God. And he hears when we pray to him. They're messing with the wrong guy because David belongs to the Lord. And the Lord, as Psalm 2 says, verse 8, the Lord has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Now, yes, that applies to Jesus, and it is used that way of Jesus. But it also applies to Jesus' ancestor, King David, who was on the throne by God's appointment, going back to when the Lord told Samuel to anoint him. The Lord had appointed him king of Israel. Now this usurper, painfully, his own son, is trying to take his place. Now somebody might say, well, David wasn't godly. And we know what he did. His adultery, his murder. True. But remember, David repented. Psalm 51 is an expression of that repentance. A beautiful psalm to pray, using it as words for your own repentance of sin. And one thing David never did, even in his own personal sin, was lead Israel into idolatry, as later kings did, Ahab and Jezebel, and promoting Baal worship in Israel. And even Solomon, whose wives turned his heart away from the Lord, and he started not so much abandoning the Lord, but adding idolatry to the worship of the Lord, which ultimately, at the end of the day, is idolatry and unacceptable to the Lord. David didn't do that. David was a godly man, not perfect, sinned gravely, and yet he was forgiven. And so he says, the Lord has set apart the godly for his own. Now, we're not in David's shoes. We aren't in his position, either in his afflictions of someone coming after us like this, or in his role as king. We're not kings of a nation, but this psalm is for us. And so whether it's actually people who don't like us and are trying to do us wrong, or just circumstances that have us very concerned and burdened, we rest in who we are. God has set apart the godly for himself. Those who belong to him and are godly in Christ Jesus belong to the Lord. And he does hear us when we call to him. We take those burdens, those cares, those fears to him. What are the things that threaten you? Maybe like David does here, you just need to speak to those things. You need to kind of just address them in your mind, identify them, and kind of like David does here, just talk to them. No, God has set me apart for himself. God hears me when I call to him. Tell your troubles. You're a child of God. You belong to God in Christ. You are one whom God listens to, and you will not fall to fear. You'll trust in the Lord. And so our enemies, whatever form they take, need to remember who we are. And more importantly, we need to remember who we are. We're children of the King. We belong to God, and he hears us when we pray. So first, a plea to God. Second, a challenge to his enemies and our enemies. Third, a reminder to friends. Some have taken this part as also being the enemies, but it kind of makes sense to me if we think of it as David speaking to those who are with him. Because there were plenty who went out with David when he left Jerusalem, when he fled out of the city. There were those who went with him, who supported him, and who were there with him. And so in verses 4 and 5, he then says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Now, as I said, some take this as his still addressing the same people. Maybe so, but it seems more natural to me that he's addressing those who are with him. So, be angry and do not sin. Literally, tremble. And some translations render it that way. Tremble and do not sin. The word can mean to shake. It can mean to be agitated, which can often be the case if we're really angry. You know, we just shake with rage, whatever. Maybe Jonah was doing that this morning. But the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, a Greek translation, which is useful because it's very old and can be used to kind of see what the Hebrew looked like behind it, how it read back then. But that old Greek translation translates this, "Be angry and do not sin," the way the ESV translates it here. And you may recognize that as what Paul quotes when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, urging believers that in their anger not to sin, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, deal with what's making you angry before you go to bed. Don't let it just fester and take root and so give Satan a foothold. Don't embrace and keep and savor your anger. Get rid of it. Deal with it before you go to bed at night, before you go to sleep. And this is where Paul is quoting from when he says that. Now, it's true, not all anger is sinful. Anger can often be the right thing. In fact, the book club group is going to be reading David Powlison's book, Good and Angry. It's a good book. I commend it to you and maybe be part of that group, but if not, read it yourself sometime. But Powlison makes the point, all of us have a problem with anger, and it may take a couple of forms. Maybe we're very angry when we really ought not to be, and sometimes we're not angry when we really should be about the right things. But anger is such a powerful emotion that it can quickly lead us into sin. It can quickly take charge. We do more, we say more than we really mean to. And so the warning makes sense, be angry and do not sin. Now, in the context here, it seems if David is speaking to those with him, they would have been angry. This is a grave injustice. This was a great wrong done to the king, done to his rule, done to Israel itself, done to the city of Jerusalem, and they would understandably be angry about Absalom and about his rebellion and about trying to take the reins of the kingdom. But if you read the account in 2 Samuel, David himself is not angry. In fact, David seems to kind of accept it as the consequences of his sin. We mentioned Shimei last time. Shimei is running along, mocking David and throwing rocks at him as he's leaving. And instead of having him killed, as his military guys offered to do, David said, no, just let him throw rocks. Basically, I brought this on myself, by my sin, by my stupidity. And he accepts that. He's not angry. But maybe those around him were. And so he's saying, be angry and do not sin. He says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So an alternative to anger and sin, to worship the Lord instead. Seek the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. The offer right sacrifices is an expression of worship. They would offer a sacrifice as they worship God. Now, you and I don't do that because Christ, our sacrifice, has been slain. We don't have to. We don't need to. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is our sacrifice. But we go to the Lord through Him. We offer a sacrifice of praise. We worship Him. So the alternative to being angry is not to sin, but rather to turn to the Lord, trust in the Lord, worship the Lord. And we all need what David is saying here because our anger can push us to sin. Sometimes our anger is not right. Sometimes it's a sinful, selfish anger, or it may get out of control. But it helps to lead us to think, why am I angry? What am I getting, or what am I wanting that I'm not getting that makes me angry? Maybe it's peace and tranquility. Maybe it's traffic just to move along. Whatever it is, it's always helpful to ask when you're angry, why am I angry? What is it I want that I am not getting? What would be a more constructive use of that energy? Well, let it drive you to the Lord, to seek Him, to pray to Him, to praise Him, to confess sinful anger or sin that results from anger to Him. Remember your right through the sacrifice of Jesus and to trust in Him and to look to Him. So David counsels, I think, those who are with him, drop the anger, seek the Lord. This is, you know, understandable to be angry, but let go of the anger. Be angry in a righteous way. Let that drive you to the Lord, to seek Him, seek His protection, to seek His help. So plea to God, challenge to enemies, reminder to friends, and then fourth, an answer to the discouraged. Some of those with David may have been angry. Others, I'm sure, thought, well, this is the end. You know, this is it. Notice 6 and 7. There are many who will say, who will show us some good? Who will show us some good? Now, you'll notice, if you look carefully, that there are quotation marks in 6. There are many who say, comma, open the quotation, who will show us some good? The ESV continues the quote, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, close the quotations. I think some of the other modern translations actually have the better of it when they close the quotations after good. There are many who will say, who will show us some good? Question, close quotation marks. That's the question. And then the next line is actually part of David's answer to them. So who will show us some good is the plaintive cry of the discouraged. You know, basically they're cast down. Is there any good news? Everything's going wrong. Is there any good news? And I think David is the one speaking in the second line of verse 6, answering that. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. I don't know if you hear the echo of Aaron's benediction from Numbers 6. It may not come to mind. You'll know it when you hear it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Notice what David says. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. He's praying for his blessing, the blessing of that benediction, but for the Lord's face to shine upon them. The light of his countenance to shine upon them. So the answer to discouragement is to remember the Lord, to remember the light of his face, the smile of our Father that is ours in Christ Jesus. Who will show us some good? Well, the Father will. God will. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And you'll notice the small caps for Lord, O Yahweh, our covenant God, who has made promises and commitments to us as his people. So they're discouraged. Is there any good? And David's answer is yes, and it's found in the smile, the face, the shining face of God. The cure to discouragement is found not at looking at our circumstances. Those can be very discouraging sometimes. Not at looking at the discouragements, but looking at the shining face of God. Notice what he goes on to say. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. That is an amazing statement. That's a wonderful statement. You've put more joy in my heart now, in these harrowing circumstances, in these fearful times, than they have when their life is going just perfect. Notice that their joy that he refers to is very circumstantial. When their grain and their wine abound. You know, when the income's coming in, when the bank account is flush, when the IRA is just popping out the top, you know, when life is wonderful, prosperous, everything is great, it's easy, the good times are rolling. David says, I have more joy on the run for my life in Christ, in God, than they have when life is just absolutely wonderful. Because it's all circumstances. What about when the crops fail? What about when the wine harvest goes kaput? That's the problem with joy based on circumstances. Circumstances change. They can. They will. Tough things happen. Bad times come. Loss occurs. Relationships suffer. Sickness happens. No joy. If that's what your joy is resting on. So ours is a divine joy, not based on circumstances, but because of the Lord who puts it there. Notice that. You have put more joy in my heart. It's not, I've conjured up this joy. It's not, I've rallied myself. No, it's from the Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when all those good things are going on. Because the Lord has put it there. We need to pray the Lord would put joy in our hearts, regardless of what's going on in our lives, which may be good, may not be good, but that really is irrelevant to the point. It's the Lord who puts the joy of knowing him, the joy of his salvation in our hearts. So the last thing that he mentions here, an expression of confidence in God. Fifth, this expression that the psalm ends with, verse 8, of his confidence in the Lord. Not only is there joy, but there is, in verse 8, peace. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Inner peace, certainly, a peaceful heart, peaceful mind, but whatever the circumstances are, I will both lie down and sleep. But also just security. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Just like the Lord puts joy in our hearts, the Lord is the source of our safety. Not that we don't take measures, you know, we lock our doors at night and do the things, have a fire alarm system, do the things we can do that wisdom would call for to be safe. But ultimately, we're trusting in the Lord for our safety. And because of that, then, as he says, to be able to both lie down, and it says both, lie down and sleep. Sometimes I lie down, but I don't sleep. Maybe you've had that experience, or you wake up in the night, but I will both lie down and sleep in peace. One October night, the year 1555, Nicholas Ridley was spending his last night on this earth. He would be burned at the stake for his faith the next day on a street in Oxford, England. I've seen the spot. It's marked with cobblestones there in the street. And there's also a monument to him and Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer, who were all burned for their Protestant faith there in Oxford. But there he was. It was the night before he was going to die, and Ridley's brother offered to stay with him. Ridley refused, saying that he meant to go to bed and to sleep as quietly as ever he did in his life. You could come visit, but I'd rather just get a good night's rest. I love Ralph Davis's comment, pastor, Old Testament scholar. His commentaries are wonderful. Ralph Davis says about him saying that. He said, understandably so, if it's going to be one's last night on earth, why wreck it all by not getting a decent night's sleep? You know, would you be that way? Would I be that way? Well, Ridley was. Just wanted to sleep well. We could sleep in peace because the Lord never slumbers. Lord never sleeps, Psalm 121. We're not anywhere close to getting to Psalm 121, and we're not going to in this series of studies in the Psalms, but the Lord does not slumber. He does not sleep. And because of that, we are able to. The Lord keeps us in the night, preserves us according to his will. Now, that doesn't mean we are immortal. We may die in our sleep. We may be killed in our sleep. But it's within the Lord's purposes. And the childhood prayer, therefore, is quite appropriate. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. Because the Lord keeps us. And if you are in Christ, he will take your soul home to glory. In fact, many people state that as the way they would prefer to go, just to pass on to heaven in their sleep. Do you struggle with restlessness, with fear, with anxiety, wakefulness at night? There could be many reasons for that, but maybe it's just the anxiety, the fear that's keeping you awake. I would suggest this is a great psalm to read and meditate on before going to sleep at night. Maybe you wake up in the middle of the night. I would suggest this is a great psalm to memorize. It's just 8 verses. Great psalm to memorize, to be able, when you're awake, just to pray it, to think about it. Maybe even to fall asleep as you meditate on the wonderful words of this psalm and to pray it in those watchful hours of the night. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sleep, and I pray for those here, Lord, who may struggle with sleep, may tend to lie awake or wake up, not be able to go back to sleep. Father, we thank you for the gift of sleep and pray that you would bless us with that. And Lord, above all, because we rest in you, Father, that you put joy in our hearts, you give us peace, that we would be able to lie down and sleep, because you make us dwell in safety, Lord, not just in the body, but in the soul. And so, Father, grant us this joy, grant us this peace, that we might rest, whether awake or asleep, in you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.